Nice to come visit you guys again. Always good to come into the Lord's presence, glorifying His name, and just being reminded once again of how great and how awesome and how huge He is, and how small we are compared to Him. It's a good place to be. I'm going to say a word now, and then I want you to sort of try and register or try and evaluate what you register when I say that word, okay? What kind of feelings you register, what kind of feelings come up, and what kind of connotation you have to that word, okay? The word is judgment, okay? This morning I also had a few nervous laughs when I said the word. When I say the word judgment, what connotation do you have to that word? What kind of feelings come up with this word? Who of you have a positive connotation to the word judgment? Put up your hands. You know, you get a warm, fuzzy feeling. When you hear the word judgment, you get a warm, fuzzy feeling. A few hands went up. Who of you have a negative connotation to the word judgment? Most of us. And that's how it is. You know, most of us do have a negative connotation to judgment, because judgment is not only determining the punishment that someone deserves for their crime, but also executing that punishment for the crime. And that's what we usually think of when we think of the word judgment. The execution of a criminal. And the problem is, we know that God's law is perfect, and we're on the wrong side of God's law. There's no one who's perfect. There's no one who can stand, look at himself or herself in the mirror of God's law and say, I'm okay. I make the cut. If anyone deserved to get into heaven, it would be me. No one can say that. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. No, not one. And we know that. And that's why the word judgment usually scares us a bit. Makes us a bit nervous, because we know that actually that's what we're deserving of. So we have a negative connotation. But it's more than just that. I think we also live in a sort of a secular humanistic society that believes that all people are basically good. And the reality is that most Christians who sit in most churches don't sit in their church with a Christian biblical worldview. Most Christians sit in church with a more secular humanistic worldview. And instead of believing that man is sinful and the heart of man is totally, you know, wicked, you know, like Jeremiah says, you know, it's you know, beyond understanding, that's how wicked it is. Most Christians think, no, people are basically good. People don't deserve judgment. The world certainly thinks that. And therefore the world sort of is upset with God for wanting to judge. Is God a grumpy old man sitting up in heaven with a big stick, and why does he want to judge everyone? Because people are basically good. Why does he want to judge people who are basically good? And so from society, from our culture, our Western culture, there's that negative connotation. I mean, we live in a postmodern culture, and one of the characteristics of postmodernism is a suspicion and a dislike of all kinds of authority. And judgment presupposes authority, because it's out of a position of authority that you judge. And our culture is inherently suspicious of that and dislikes it and just says, no, we don't want that. We don't like judgment. We don't like it. We don't want it. And to add insult to serious injury, most people grow up nowadays in families where the father is no longer the judge. Or when the father is the judge, he's often not a good judge. But he's a harsh and unfair judge. And so when people do experience judgment in the family, what is supposed to be loving, redemptive judgment often isn't there, or it's a negative example. So we, in a family where we're supposed to have a picture or a model in the father, of the head of the household, as of a loving judge, it's in most cases just not there. So there are all these factors that add to the fact that in general, our society, and even we as Christians, think of judgment negatively. We have a negative connotation. Negative emotions start welling up in us when we talk about judgment. The problem we have is that the New Testament has no such negative connotation to the word judgment. In fact, the New Testament, and in fact the entire Bible, has a very positive connotation to the judgment of God. Think about the fact that in Revelations, the saints of all ages and the angels will one day fall down and say, "Great and marvelous are you, O Lord God Almighty, just and true your ways," and then worship God for his judgments, amongst others. "We worship you for your judgment because your judgments are right and just." But the reality, unfortunately, is that never mind worshiping God for his judgment, most Christians cannot even excuse God for his judgment. And certainly the world can't. Because it thinks God is unfair and too harsh in his judgment. So we have this sort of contrast in what we, our perception and our connotation to the word judgment and what the Bible says about judgment. And, you know, whenever there's such a conflict between us and Scripture, we know who's right and who's wrong. The fault's not with God or with his judgments. The fault's always with us and our perception, our wrong perceptions of him. I want to read you a scripture in Isaiah 34, verse 8. And the context here is God speaking an oracle of judgment against Edom. Now, Edom, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. The Israelites were the descendants of Jacob. So these two little countries in the Middle East were actually neighbors, and they were descended from brothers, Israel from Jacob, Edom from Esau. And the interesting thing is that in the Old Testament, I don't think there's any nation that has more judgment oracles spoken against it than Edom. Not Babylon, not Egypt, no one. None of the bad guys, the bad nations, have more judgment spoken against them in the Old Testament than Edom. Because Edom was constantly, as a neighbor of Israel, infiltrating Israel, invading it, coming to steal the sheep and the flocks and, you know, raiding the crops. And it was a constant thorn in Israel's flesh, constantly oppressing, actually enjoying it when other nations came to conquer Israel and sort of gleefully, you know, saying, "Yeah, lekker, klein boot, lekker, fatsoe." And God speaks judgment on Edom. And one of the verses, and just now we'll read another few verses from the next chapter, is Isaiah 34, verse 8. And listen to what it says. It says, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause." Can you see that in that one verse, God is speaking of two things? He's speaking of both judgment and salvation. But he speaks of them in the same breath. There's a year of retribution, a day of vengeance, a year of retribution, which is judgment. What is the purpose of that judgment? Salvation, to uphold Zion's cause. And what I want you to see is that God's judgment of Edom doesn't only punish their oppression of Israel, it also ends their oppression of Israel. It doesn't only punish them for the oppression of Israel, it saves Israel by ending that oppression. So here's the thing. God acts, and what Edom experiences as judgment, Israel experiences as salvation. So today I just want to hold that picture before you, because I think most of us struggle to read the Bible because we struggle to reconcile often salvation and judgment. And what I want to show you today is that throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, these two things are integrally related to one another. And in fact, I want to go so far as to say that the one would be impossible without the other. So let's look at that. Just to sum up my sermon in one sentence. God's salvation is an act of judgment, and God's judgment is an act of salvation. Okay? God's salvation is an act of judgment, and God's judgment is an act of salvation. Those two are integrally linked. And I'm sure you can already, as I'm saying this, start to think of a few examples of this. Okay, I'm going to mention a few examples. Firstly, Noah. Now, in about Genesis 6 to 9, you have the account of Noah and the earth that's so evil and so wicked that the thought of man is only evil all the time. And man's the inclination of man's heart is just wickedness all the time. And God comes and he destroys the ancient world with a flood in Noah's time. And when Peter, in 1 Peter 3 verse 20, looks back at the flood of Noah, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he interprets it. Look at what he says. He says, in the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. He's talking about the water of the flood. And he says that water of the flood, which was judgment, which was a death sentence to the entire wicked world of the time, was salvation to Noah and his family. The very same water that judged the world saved Noah and his family from that world of wickedness. God's judgment is an act of salvation, and God's salvation is an act of judgment. There's another example of Lot that gets referred to in 2 Peter 2, verse 7 and 8, where it says Lot constantly tormented his righteous soul, you know, by having to experience, you know, what was going on around him. And then that's in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then it says fire and brimstone rained down from heaven from God in judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. But that fire and brimstone that judged Sodom and Gomorrah saved Lot from it. And once again, it's referred to as salvation for Lot and his family. All those who made it, his wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. But even if you think about it in modern terms, it makes sense. You know, think about in the Wild West, you know, cowboy. Most of you have probably seen a cowboy movie, so you can probably imagine this. You know, some other Western town where they discovered gold or something, you know, and there's a gold rush and it's a growing economy, and you have these bandits, these bad guys, terrorizing the law-abiding citizens, stealing from them, and, you know, just causing all kinds of trouble. And then comes the rumor that there's a sheriff or a marshal coming to town, you know, Wyatt Earp or whoever, you know, coming to sort things out. And you know what the bad guys say? You know what the bandits say? Oh no, judgment is coming. You know what the law-abiding citizens say? Yay, salvation is coming. The very same person who brings judgment on the bad guys brings salvation to the good guys, if I can put it that way. Here are a few more examples from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 20 verse 4, this is just before Israel. This is when they, you know, after they sort of wandered around in the desert for 40 years, and just before they're about to enter the promised land, and the law is being given to them a second time, it says, "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." So he says, God is going with you and he's going to save you. How is he going to save you? By judging your enemies. By fighting against your enemies. And by fighting against your enemies, God is actually saving you. What they, your enemies, experience as judgment, you will experience as salvation. In Psalm 3 verse 7, a Psalm of David, David is going through a hard time and he's praying for salvation. He says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Now when we pray for salvation, we say, "God, save me, but don't judge anyone." Because we think that somehow you can separate salvation and judgment. David understood that when he was asking for salvation, he was also asking for judgment. So listen to what he says. He says, "Save me, pray, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." David understood that when he was asking for salvation from his enemies, he was asking God to judge his enemies. God couldn't save him from his enemies unless God judged his enemies. Amen? That makes sense? And again, in Psalm 138, verse 7, it says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me." The very same hand of God that is stretched out against the wrath of David's enemies is the very same right hand of God that saves David. The same act of God acting in judgment against David's enemies is the very same act by which God saves David from his enemies. Salvation and judgment are just two sides of the same coin in the Bible. In Isaiah 35, we read just now from Isaiah 34. In Isaiah 35, verse 3 and 4, which is still part of that same oracle against Edom, we read the following. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. And I want you to remember that verse because we're going to read it again just now in the New Testament. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. So here the prophet is saying, you know, encourage those who are fearful. Encourage those who are discouraged because of the oppression of Edom. Because Edom is giving Israel a hard time. Encourage the Israelites whose hands are feeble and whose knees are weak. How? By reminding them that God is going to judge. And when you say that God is coming with divine retribution, you are also saying that God is coming to save you. It's by his divine retribution of your enemies that God is saving you from your enemies. Israelites, be encouraged. God is going to judge. In that sense, when you hear that, judgment should have a very positive connotation, not a negative one, a very positive connotation. So there's one act of God which Edom experiences as judgment, but which Israel experiences as salvation. One act, two groups. And the two different groups experience the same act in two completely opposite ways. And here's my question to you. Which group are you a part of? Because that's the deciding factor. Are you part of the group, Edom, that has experienced God's salvation as judgment? Or are you part of the group, Israel, which will experience God's judgment as salvation? What did I say? Did I say it the wrong way around? God's judgment as salvation. Which group are you a part of? Because that's it. That's the bottom line. If you are part of the people of God, which Israel represents, then you will experience judgment as salvation. If you are part of the enemies of God, you'll have the opposite experience. You'll experience God's salvation as judgment. So you'll be on the wrong side of God's judgment and salvation. You'll be on the wrong side of that one act of God. What I want to do now is I want to take you through sort of the steps of our salvation. And I want to show you that every single step of our salvation is dependent on judgment. Arthur Pink wrote a book called Our Fourfold Salvation. Now, he mentions an extra step that I'm not going to mention. But he talks about God saving us from the penalty of sin at our conversion. In other words, justification is salvation from the penalty of sin. Then he talks about sanctification, God making us holy, as salvation from the power of sin. Then he talks about glorification, when Jesus comes back to take us, to receive us, and we receive a glorified body, glorification as salvation from the presence of sin. And I want to show you that every single of those three steps is dependent on judgment. So let's go firstly and look at Isaiah 53. I'm going to read from verse 4. Salvation from the penalty of sin is dependent, or accomplished actually, through judgment. Isaiah, who wrote this, I think it was about 600-700 years before Christ, prophetically by the power of the Spirit, looks into the future and sees the Messiah suffering on behalf of the people of God. And he says the following. He says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. So he says here that the Messiah takes our infirmities, he takes our sorrows away from us. In other words, he saves us from them. And yet he himself experiences it as judgment. He is stricken by God, smitten, afflicted. Okay? Then he goes on and he says, But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The punishment, judgment, was upon him. But that judgment that he experienced brought us peace. About our salvation. By his wounds, judgment, we are healed. Salvation. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What many people don't understand, and what I find even many Christians don't understand, is that grace is not when God takes our sins and sweeps them under the carpet and ignores them. That's not grace. That's not mercy. Grace and mercy requires judgment. God can only extend grace and mercy because he has already judged sin. In eternity, there will be no sin that will go unpunished. Only those who don't end up, of us who don't end up in hell, who go to heaven to be with God, our sins will also be punished, but we won't be punished for them. Jesus was punished for them. But all sins are punished. Without judgment, there cannot be any salvation. Without justice and judgment, there cannot be any grace extended. And I see a tendency in the church today to try and define grace in such a way that it excludes judgment. And saying that if God is a gracious God, then he no longer judges. And try and explain away all the instances in the Bible where God judges. And that's nonsense. That's not real grace. That's not biblical grace. That's a pseudo-grace. Grace can only be given because God judges. I like to think of it also in the terms of the throne of God. It says in Psalms that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. It says in Hebrews that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Now, it's not like there has been a change and God's throne was a throne of righteousness and judgment in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament it changed into a throne of grace. The Old Testament doesn't say that God's throne is a throne of righteousness and judgment. It says God's throne, which has always been a throne of grace, has always been built on the foundation of righteousness and judgment. The throne of grace is built on a foundation of righteousness and judgment. And if you take the foundation of righteousness and judgment out of the throne of grace, that throne of grace will crumble. It will no longer exist. Grace requires righteousness and justice and judgment. Then he goes on and he says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer judgment. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, that's salvation for us, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Beautiful, beautiful portion of scripture. So Isaiah, looking prophetically into the future, sees the cross standing as an eternal monument of salvation through judgment. The cross is the ultimate example of salvation through judgment, because there's one act of God which Jesus experienced as judgment, but which his disciples experience as salvation. One act of God. And when you're thinking about salvation from the penalty of sin, in other words, our conversion, think about how many people get saved when it's going well with them. Not that many. But how many people get saved when they're suffering or when they're under judgment? A whole lot more. God doesn't only accomplish the grounds for our salvation through the cross, through judgment, but also drives us often through judgment to salvation, to his arms, helping us through judgment and through suffering to realize that we need salvation. Okay, then also, salvation from the power of sin is accomplished through judgment. Listen to what Hebrews 12 says. I'm reading from verse 10. It says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Isn't that beautiful? What the writer to the Hebrews is saying is, he says, our earthly fathers discipline us as they think best. But they, what they think is best isn't always best. Sometimes they get it wrong because they're just human beings. Sometimes they make judgment errors. Sometimes they're unfair. Sometimes they're too harsh. Sometimes they make mistakes, and their judgment doesn't always work out in our best interest. It's not always for our good, but they do it as they think best. But when God disciplines us, and that discipline is judgment, it's always for our good. And the result of that discipline is that we are saved from the power of sin. We share in His holiness. So can you see that not only our justification, but our sanctification, our growing in holiness is accomplished through judgment. In verse 11 it says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Why? Because discipline is judgment. And judgment isn't pleasant, it's painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So this unpleasant, painful judgment of discipline produces salvation, and it produces this harvest of righteousness. It saves us from the power of sin, and we share in God's holiness through it. But here's the thing I want you also to see is that not everyone who experiences discipline is saved by it. Not everyone who experiences the judgment of discipline is saved by it. It says only those who are trained by it. So here's the thing. Judgment is required for us to grow in holiness. It's not negotiable. I remember in was it in high school or primary school? I think it was in high school. We had an English grammar book, and on the cover it had a few proverbs. And one of the proverbs was, only some of us can learn from others' mistakes. The rest of us have to be the others. And the reality is that all of us have ample opportunity to learn from other people's mistakes and to not repeat those mistakes. But the reality is we don't. For the most part, we make those mistakes ourselves, and then we have to be disciplined for it. And only when we're disciplined do we actually learn and grow past them. But God says that we must be trained by it, and we can decide when we want to be trained. In other words, if you get disciplined and you don't get trained by that discipline, God's going to have to discipline you again for the same sin. So the thing is, you get to decide how many times you get disciplined for the same sin. Discipline isn't optional, but how many times you receive the same discipline, that's optional, dependent on how you respond. Okay, so obviously if we're wise, we'll respond quickly and be trained by it. Then it says in verse 12, therefore strengthen the feeble arms and the weak knees, which is that verse that we saw in Isaiah 35. In other words, it's talking about the same thing, just in a different context, salvation through judgment. So the author to the Hebrews says that if you are a true son, you will experience discipline. If you're a legitimate son, if you're not experiencing judgment, the judgment of God, the discipline of God, then you're not a legitimate son. You're illegitimate. One of the signs that you're a legitimate son is that you experience discipline. Think about Esau and Jacob. We were talking about Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom. What was the difference between them? Was Jacob better? Why was he chosen and Esau wasn't? What was the difference? How do you know? How could you tell by looking at their lives which one was the legitimate son and which one was the illegitimate son? Jacob made at least as many mistakes as Esau. He messed up just as badly. Esau was also blessed. Go and read this story. Esau had lots. In fact, when Jacob came to him and offered him a gift, he said, sorry, little brother, I don't need your gifts. Look at how much I have. I don't need anything from you. I'm blessed. So is blessing a sign of a true, legitimate son? No, Esau was also blessed. What was the difference between them? The difference was, where Jacob messed up, he got disciplined. He didn't get away with his sin. Esau got away with it. Jacob didn't. And that's the thing. You know, if you're a Christian, you can still sin. But you cannot sin in peace. If you're a Christian, you can still sin, but you can no longer enjoy your sin. Because you get convicted. Okay? And you get disciplined. God will make sure you cannot enjoy your sin. He'll discipline you. In Psalm 119, verse 67, it says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I sinned. But now, after I've been afflicted, after I experienced your judgment, I keep your word. I'm saved from the power of sin. I have a good friend in Franschhoek. His name is Gary Scott, and he's a lovely man. He has an interesting testimony, an interesting story. He had a very difficult childhood, and he got addicted to drugs very early in his life. I think it was when he was in his early teenage years. And he struggled all his life with drug addiction. I think in his late teens or early 20s, he actually made a commitment to the Lord, became a Christian, got saved. But that didn't automatically mean that he stopped being a drug addict. For years after that, he still was a drug addict. In fact, for 8 years, he lived on the street. He was a bergie. He lived on the street, and he slept under newspapers and cardboard boxes, and used drugs. And he said he and his brother were in and out of psychological wards, and they'd studied up the different drugs that you get there, and they were experimenting on themselves with these drugs, and they used like Valiums and stimulants, you know, uppers and downers, you know. And he said sometimes they got the ratio wrong, and they'd literally go mad. They'd lose their minds and start seeing all kinds of things that just weren't there. He'd stand next to a telephone pole, and he said all of a sudden the telephone pole would turn into a guy that he hadn't seen in 5 years, and he'd start having a conversation with him, you know, like for half an hour he'd have this intricate conversation with a telephone pole. And, you know, he was desperate, you know, because he couldn't keep down a job. He couldn't get married. He had no family, and he'd constantly be losing his job, and he'd have to sleep on the street, and it was just a difficult life. And he really wanted to, on one hand, he really wanted to be free from this addiction, from this power of sin, this power that it had over him. And he was constantly saying to God, "God, please, you need to save me from this addiction. You know, I don't want to be an addict." But it just wasn't happening, and so eventually he sort of lost hope, he says, and this was after quite a few years of living on the streets, and he said, "God, look, if you can't save me from this addiction, then I just want to die." So he went and bought a whole bucket full of drugs, which would have usually lasted him about 3 to 4 months, and he took it and went up into the mountains, and his plan was to overdose on it and die. And so he went up into the mountains, and he used that bucket of drugs that should have lasted him 3 months. He used it all up in a week. And he lost consciousness, but after a few days he woke up and he wasn't dead. And then he was angry with God. He said, "God, you allow me to have a life. You don't allow me to have a job. I don't have a wife or a family. And you won't even allow me to kill myself." And he was really angry with God. And he was ranting and raving. And then he says it was one of the few times in his life that it felt to him like he audibly heard God speak to him. And he'd once been to Franschhoek before. And he heard God saying to him, "Gary, go to Franschhoek, and there I will give you all the things that you accuse me of depriving you of." And so fortunately he was obedient, so he hitched and he went to Franschhoek, and he got there, and God actually gave him a wife. He's married today, and he's got his own business. He got sort of rid in the initial stage there of the worst drugs, you know, the really serious drugs, but he was still using cough mixture. So he'd go to the pharmacy, and according to him, the pharmacists are the biggest distributors of drugs in the world, because he says only once in his life did he meet a pharmacist who actually told him, "No, you're not allowed to get this drug," and that was the pharmacist at Franschhoek, because they're supposed to watch sort of patterns, and if someone, you know, comes and asks for the same, you know, high scheduled drug the whole time, they're supposed to notice it and say, "Hang on, you know, there's a pattern of addiction here. I'm not going to give you that drug." And he says, you know, the guy in Franschhoek caught him and said to him, "No, I'm not going to give you this cough mixture anymore." So he had to drive all the way to Paul to go and get his cough mixture. So now he's driving in his bucky, you know, and driving to Paul, buys the cough mixture, driving back, and he's feeling so bad, you know, because you can no longer sin in peace, you know. So he's driving back and he's saying, "Oh God, I feel so bad. I know this is wrong. I don't want to do this, but I can't help myself. And God, you know," and then he said, he prayed and he said, "God, if you can't save me from this addiction, rather kill me. And he was, you know, riding, driving at high speed, you know, and he overtook this truck. And as he was overtaking this truck at high speed, all of a sudden there was a car coming from the other side right in front of him. I mean, he couldn't go to the left because the truck was there. And this car was right in front of him. So he had to veer off to the right and go onto the gravel shoulder of the road. And there he lost control of the car, you know, on the gravel. And he says he doesn't know quite what happened, but he knows he went across the road in front of the truck and ended up rolling the bucky on the other side of the road and sort of lying there, you know, upside down in the bucky, hanging from his seatbelt. And he says he sort of once again heard God speaking to him and saying to him, okay, if you really want me to kill you, I can. But I'd rather have you just wake up, you know, take this as a wake-up call and stop sinning. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. He said after that, he never drank cough mixture again. He was delivered from the power of sin, or from that sin at least. I think he still smokes. I don't know what I don't know what God's going to do with him for that to get rid of that. But God usually uses judgment to deliver us from the power of sin. But what I also want you to see, hang on, I skipped a verse here. There we go. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 31 it says, "But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." So, judgment is not optional. In order to save us from the power of sin, we must experience judgment. What is optional is who's going to execute that judgment. Either we're going to judge ourselves or God's going to judge us. So that's the option we have. We can decide to judge ourselves and then God won't have to judge us. But if God does judge us, He's disciplining us. We experience that judgment as discipline so that we won't have to be condemned with the world. So once again, that discipline, that judgment is salvation to save us from the condemnation that the world experiences. But notice again that there are two groups. The true sons of God who experience judgment as discipline, and then the world, sinners, who experience judgment as condemnation. And once again, the question is, which group are you a part of? Okay, then not only is judgment needed to save us from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, but also from the presence of sin. Look at what 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 5 to 8 says. It says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just," and it's right, "to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When will this happen? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So he's saying here again, notice again, the judgment and the salvation. And he says, God's going to afflict those who afflict you. He's going to judge them. Why? In order to grant you relief from that affliction. For you, it's salvation. When's that going to happen? When Jesus comes again. Now, what's going to happen is that when Jesus comes again, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. But that being saved from the presence of sin requires judgment. And I was a little bit shocked and surprised, I think, when I read something like inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Two of the worst sins that Paul can mention are the sin of not knowing God. Those human beings, because we as human beings were created by God, for his glory, to know him, to have relationship with him. And if we refuse to know him, if we insist on ignoring him, that's sin. That's not an innocent little thing to do. It's sin. It's a blatant sin to ignore God and to not know God and to not obey the gospel. Listen to what it says in Revelation 21. It says, "He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. We live in an age that doesn't like hell or the concept of hell. And we have even Christian ministers like Rob Bell writing books like, Love Wins, in which he says there is no hell. There can be no hell. If there's a loving God, how can there be a hell? My question is, to Rob Bell is, if there's a loving God, how can there not be a hell? Because think about it, if there were no hell, then God would let everyone into heaven. And it means that he would have to allow sinners who refuse to let go of their sin to come into heaven. And they'd contaminate heaven and they'd contaminate us. And we'd have to be saved all over again. We'd once again come under the power of sin. Jesus would have to die again on the cross and all of heaven would be contaminated. So in order to save those who are his people from the contamination of sin, God has to place sinners who refuse to let go of their sin under quarantine in hell. That's the only way he can save us from the presence of sin. In other words, hell is necessary because of heaven. If there were no hell, there could be no heaven. When God throws guilty sinners into hell, it is also an act of salvation. He's saving us from the presence of sin. Can you see that? So often people point their finger at God and wave their fist at God as though God were unfair to create hell or to throw sinners into hell. God is not only fair to do that. He's not only just to do that. He's merciful and gracious when he does that. Merciful and gracious to us because he's saving us from the presence of sin. Can you see that? God's salvation is an act of judgment, and God's judgment is an act of salvation. So in conclusion, when you read the Old Testament and the prophecies about the age to come, you often read about the day of the Lord. And then some of those verses, and there are dozens of them in the Old Testament, some of those verses say, oh, the day of the Lord is a terrible day. It's a day of great judgment, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth and a lot of mourning. And then there are other verses that say, oh, the day of the Lord is a wonderful day. It's a day of great salvation and great rejoicing. So which one is it? Is it the day of mourning or is it the day of rejoicing? Is it the day of judgment or is it the day of salvation? And the answer is, it's both. It's a day of judgment because it's a day of salvation. And it's a day of salvation because it's a day of judgment. Because God saves through judgment. God's judgment of Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin. God's judgment of us saves us from the power of sin. And God's judgment of unbelievers saves us from the presence of sin. So here's the question again. Are you part of the group that experiences God's salvation as judgment? Or are you part of the group that experiences God's judgment as salvation? Because that is the ultimate question. That is the deciding factor. Let's stand. Let's just close our eyes and just focus on the Lord for a moment. If you're here tonight and you realize that maybe you're in the wrong group, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. I just want to give you an opportunity to make that right. One of the big problems for me with the modern gospel, the way it is preached, is that we make salvation an assumption that you can make. We say, just come forward and pray a little prayer and then you can assume that you're saved. And that's not what I see in the New Testament. What I see is that salvation is an experience. It's not something that you sort of trip and fall into. It's not something that happens to you by accident. It's not something that happens to you without you knowing about it. It's an experience, a transformative experience where you receive the Holy Spirit, you're born of the Spirit, and the Spirit comes and renews you on the inside, washes you on the inside, transforms you and changes your life. You don't have to assume it, you experience it. John puts it this way in John 3. He says, the wind blows where it wants to. You don't see where it comes from or where it's going, but what do you see? You see the effects of the wind. You see the leaves rustling in the wind. And there Jesus is referring back to Ezekiel 37, where he's talking about the valley of dry bones and then the breath of God, the Spirit of God coming and breathing life into those dry bones and then being resurrected, born again, a mighty army, the new people of God, the new Exodus. And he says, you don't see the Spirit moving, but you see the effects of the Spirit moving. Now, here's my question. When do you see the leaves rustling? 2 months after the wind blows? 2 years after the wind blows? When do you see the leaves rustling? Isn't it while the wind is blowing? And exactly, Jesus says the same with being born again. If there's no leaves rustling, there's no wind blowing. And so often people assume the wind is blowing when there's absolutely no evidence of it in people's lives. So what I'm trying to say to you is don't make the assumption that you're born again and that you're in the right group, that you're part of Israel and not part of Edom. You need to experience it. You need to experience the life-changing invasion of the Holy Spirit in your life. And if you haven't experienced it, need to experience it. So if you standing here tonight and maybe you've been basing your salvation on an assumption because that's how someone taught you how to do it, I want to give you an opportunity to respond and say, I want to make sure. You might feel the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart. Jesus says in John 6, unless no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And maybe now you're feeling at this moment the Father drawing you towards Jesus. And then you need to respond. You need to respond. Is there anyone like that who says, please pray with me. I need to make right. Just put up your hand quickly and say, that's me. I need some prayer. I need to respond. I want to respond. I feel the tugging of the Holy Spirit. I feel the drawing of the Father. And I know that it's my opportunity now. Is there anyone like that? Just put up your hand nice and high. Anyone? Just put up your hand nice and high. You know, thanks for that hand. Anyone else? Just put up your hand. The heavens rejoice for everyone who responds to the drawing of the Father. Jesus Himself rejoices. All of us rejoice. Is there anyone else who says, I need prayer, I need to make right? Just put up your hand nice and high so I can see it. Anyone? Can that lady who put up her hand just quickly come forward? I'd like to pray with you. Just come forward. You can bring one of your friends with you if you want to. You don't have to come alone. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Just come stand in front. Just stand over there. We pray with you. Let's just all stretch out our hands towards her. What's your name? Ani. Okay. Great. Can I have a few counselors who can just come forward and maybe help us pray? Pray here, please. Thanks. I want you to not look towards me or towards the people that are going to be praying with you. You need to look towards God. It says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation is not something that we do. We can baptize you in water, but that doesn't save you. What saves you is when you're born of the Spirit. And that's something only God can do for you. And you need to trust in the Lord and just open your heart to the Lord and just approach Him and say, God, I need you. I need to be saved. You know, I think when the Holy Spirit starts dealing with us, and especially when we confront it with the reality of the Word, we all realize that if it were dependent on our behavior, we'd be in deep trouble. We deserve God's judgment. I mean, I read that list, and it talks about the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, murderous, sexually immoral, those who practice magic, idolaters, all liars. We read a list like that, and every single one of us knows that we're guilty. We're guilty of most of those things in that list. And if it's not for God's grace, we will experience judgment for it. So I just want you to, whatever the Holy Spirit has been convicting you of, as you're standing here, just lift up your hands to the Lord, just in a gesture of surrender. Just in a gesture of surrender, just lift up your hands to Him and say, God, I repent. Just lift up your hands to the Lord, just in a gesture of surrender. And just in your own words, just repent of whatever the Holy Spirit has convicted you of. If there's anything that is bugging you and bugging your conscience, and you know you're convicted of it, then just repent of it. Just say, God, I confess it as sin before you. And don't worry, you won't shock God by confessing it. He already knows about it. You won't surprise Him with your sin. He already knows about it. You're just admitting what He already knows. Stand naked before Him who is coming to judge the living and the dead. And when you're done confessing those sins, I just want you to say, God, I repent of those sins. Please forgive me. And then just confess your faith in Jesus. Say, Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe you were punished in my place. I thank you. I thank you that you suffered on the cross, the wrath, the punishment of God, which I deserved. Thank you that you received my punishment in my place. I believe in you. I believe that you rose from the dead. And I ask you to save me. Please save me, Lord. Please forgive me, Lord. Please cleanse me with your blood. Please make me your own. Yes, Lord God, I just bring these precious people before you now in Jesus' name. And as they look to you, Lord Jesus, in faith, I pray that you will save them. I pray that you will give them your Spirit and wash them on the inside of every sin and defilement from which no human being can wash them. Please cleanse them, their hearts, their minds, their spirits, their consciences. Holy Spirit, just come upon them now and do what only you can do. We thank you for the cross. We thank you, Lord, that your cross makes this salvation possible. And Lord, I pray, Lord God, that as they seek your face now, that they'll not only, Lord, experience your loving embrace, but experience your very presence in their hearts. Experience that you make them your temple and come and take up residence inside of them. And save them. Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, Father God, come and save. Lord, I just take authority, Lord, over every curse, Lord, every curse of the ancestors, Lord God, every curse of the forefathers, Lord God, over on his life. I just break it in Jesus' name. Every open door, Lord, that the devil wants to use to come in, Lord God, and wreak havoc. We close that door in Jesus' name. And I pray the blood of Jesus over her, Lord God. I pray that she'll be sheltered and protected in the palm of your hand. And that you build a hedge of protection around her so that the devil cannot get to her and cannot rip her out of your hand. I just consecrate it to you in Jesus' name. Here, ek bid net vir Daniel, Here, en ek bid, Here, dat en ek dank, Here, dat U sy gebede verhoor. Here, dankie dat alhoewel hy oomblikke gelede as 'n skuldige sondaar voor U gestaan het, dat hy nou voor U kan staan as U kind. Vergewe, geliefd. Here Heilige Gees, ek wil bid, Here, dat U op hom sal kom en oor hom sal kom. Here, dat U sy lewe sal oorneem, Here, sy gedagtes, sy liggaam, sy gees, alles sal kom oorneem, Here. Ek dank, Here, dat hy op hierdie oomblik ervaar, Here, Heilige Gees, hoe U sy hart betree, hoe U sy lewe betree en hom verander. Dankie dat hy nooit weer dieselfde sal wees nie. Dankie vir die genade. Here, ek bid, Here, dat hy van hierdie dag af U stem duidelik sal hoor as die goeie herder, wanneer U met hom praat en vir hom sê, volg my. Halleluja. Here, ek wy hom net aan U toe, Here, ek breek elke vloek oor sy lewe, elke vloek van die voorvaders, Here, elke oop deur maak ons toe in Jesus naam en ons bid vir U beskerming. Halleluja. I just want to ask that you just go with the counselors who are with you, and I want you to take your time. This is not something that you rush through. Just take your time and pray through this and spend time just seeking the Lord and praying and dealing with whatever issues the Lord brings up. Thank you, guys. You can just follow the counselors. Just go and sit somewhere where it's quiet. And then I have good news. I assume that the rest of us are all Christians, so I have good news for you. You will never ever again experience the judgment of God except for salvation. That's good news. I think that's good news. And I just also want to encourage you. Now, one of the reasons why I'm sharing this with you tonight is that I want us to be able to understand the Word of God when we read it. And when we see judgment and salvation happening together, I want us to be able to understand that they just two sides of the same coin. And I want you to, when you read about judgment in Scripture, to not have a negative connotation to it, but to know that whenever you see judgment, not only in Scripture, but in your life and around you, whenever you see judgment, you can know that God is busy saving. We have a saying in Afrikaans, waar daar rook is, is daar vuurtjie. Where there's smoke, there's a fire. Where there's judgment, there's salvation. Whenever you see judgment happening around you, you can know that God is busy saving. God is busy saving. And I also want to encourage you, let's stop preaching a superficial humanistic gospel which tries to make excuses for judgment and tries to explain away judgment. And let's start preaching the biblical gospel that says that God saves through judgment. Let's start preaching what the Word says, because you know what? The Word and what God says in His Word is always better than what we realize. I love the way Martin Luther says it. We should not bend the Word, but allow it to bend us and give it the honor of being better than we can make it. God is more glorious than we realize. God is more glorious than we give Him honor for. And I want us to be able to stand here with open hearts, full of awe for the Lord, and say, God, we worship You for Your judgments also. Because they are good. They are gracious. They are merciful. They are saving. Amen. Why don't you just now lift up your hands and just thank God for His judgments and worship God for His judgments just for a little while.